Jeremiah 32, please. Please. When we think about what is normal and what is not, we have to contend with changing perspectives. Norms are shifting. What was considered normal just 5 years ago is abnormal today. And you take it back further, compare it with 5 years ago, it is evident that norms are always in a constant state of flux. Someone also has commented that there is a word that is being passed around quite frequently in our society that is oftentimes misused, is the word hero. Hero. As a matter of fact, the standard, the normal standard for that designation, not to take anything away from anybody who's been called one at any time, but the standard to earn that acclamation has been, I don't want to say lowered because that's not the right word, but it has been diminished some. Even in when you think of how things, norms shift in society, you don't have to do a whole lot of thinking or looking around to see massive evidence of that. When you think about ecclesiastical norms shifting, you can see that as well. Probably, if you go back at least into our lifetime, taking us back to the late 40s, early 50s, moving forward from that point, the ecclesiastical norms have shifted. Definitions have changed. People's ideas about what they once were dogmatic over are no longer the same. It just seems like that you can't turn over any leaf on the theological workbook and not find some sort of dispute, disagreement, or controversy. But I do like, when it comes to Christian living, Robert T. Ketchum's adjustment for heroic Christian living when he says something to this effect, that rather than think of living exceptional Christian lives as heroic, think of it as normal. And normal can be defined by one word, obedience. It is normal, Christian living, to be obedient. That's normal. That's not something that is idealistic and out of reach. That's normal. And so I want you to think with me, before we get to Jeremiah 32, think of with me along this line when it comes to what we call in our book or our bulletin, something bit the dust, normal irrational faith. When you think about what we read in Genesis 6 and 14 and 7:17, here's a question for you. Who builds a boat? Or better yet, let's redefine boat. Who builds a floater on dry land? Who builds a floater on dry land? Now we understand, we see these great shipyards, East Coast, West Coast, where they fabricate large ocean-going vessels. And then they slide them on christening day down into the water and they float off. We get that. But you know, while they built that on the dry or in dry dock, it was near to a body of water where it could be realistically floated. Who builds a floater on dry land? And more to the point, why? When there's nothing that no one has ever seen that would cause it to float in the first place. Who does that? What we say is we look into our Bibles. Well, Noah did that. Noah built a floater. That was not designed with a traditional, from what I gather, it was not designed with a traditional prow. That was just something that was designed, as the scriptures teach us, to be lifted up off of the earth. Not slid into a body of water, not rolled on a body of logs to a body of water. That was designed to be lifted up. Now, who does that? Well, Noah did it, but why would he do it? Well, God said that he should. Normal Christian living or normal godly living simply may be defined by one word, obedience. Obedience, even when it is illogical. Faith sometimes must calculate action that is illogical. It did not make any sense. No matter how you twist the Rubik's Cube there, it didn't make any sense, except in the mind and heart of God, to prepare a vessel that would float in the floodwaters. And then think about this. Who waits a lifetime for a son, never having one, is told that in a short period of time, you're going to have one? Isaac, the son of promise. Who then, with all that desired and all that transacting, who offers up that son in sacrifice? That's irrational. Take into consideration that this son was to be the son of promise in the sense that from his loins would come a numberless multitude of fellow countrymen, as God would have it. Many people stumble and choke and gag over the cynic's questions in the book of Genesis. Well, where did all those people come from? Who married who? Well, I don't have the answers to the questions. That's beyond my pay grade, except to say that it's apparent to me that if God will take one man, Isaac by name, and from him issue forth a numberless multitude of people in one geographical area, he can do it globally. But my question is this. Who takes his son to sacrifice him after all of what's written about Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis? You say, well, Abraham did it. Right? Well, why did he do it? Well, because God in Genesis 22 verse 2 told him to take his only son to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Obediently, even though it was irrational, he sets out on a course for Mount Moriah. That's normal. Say, that's not normal. It's only not normal in a society that does not look at faith and its consequence or faith and its encumbrance with any real depth. And then think about this. Men have always strived to build nest eggs. Always strive to build a nest egg. Try to have some kind of material and financial security for their life. They save, some borrow, steal, some save. Some are born with a golden spoon in their mouth. Other people sort of find it on the side of the road, as it's, as the case may be, along life's road. But who in the world ever turns their back on a fortune and a historical legacy like Moses? In the book of Hebrews, it is said of Moses that he despised the riches of Egypt for Christ. He believed that it was more virtuous and much better to turn his back on all the wealth and the prestige and suffer with the people of God. Who does that, and why do they do that? Well, because God met Moses and he spoke to him, he commissioned him, and he tabbed him to lead his people out of Egypt. And the scriptures teach us that there, that a very great commentary, that there arose, there came a time when Moses, in effect, turned his back on the wealth of Egypt, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would he do that? Why would he turn on its head every possible financial puzzle piece of security? Power was his. And he turned his back on it all. That normal, godly living. It was obedient. He just simply acted. As irrational as it might be, he reacted and responded to God's word. And then consider another person. Consider the mindset of a military commander like Joshua. Consider this. The mindset of a military commander. Newly commissioned as commander-in-chief of the forces of Israel. And in his first major conflict, a formidable conflict, is Jericho. Huge, thick walls. Fierce veteran warriors behind those walls. And again, we see the illogical rationale given to him by God, where he says, here's what I want you to do. There will be no battering rams. There won't be any ladders constructed. There won't be any Santa Anas, you know, building thousands of ladders to throw up against the wall to climb and breach the security of the city. No, 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 no. There won't be any, Old Testament firebombs thrown at the walls to break them down. Nothing like that. Here's what I want you to do. Illogical. For 7 days, Josh, I want you, in a certain order, march around those walls without saying so much as a word. Without saying so much as a word. Relying on ram's horns and a shout of the people at the precise point in time. Then breach the walls, for they will, as we find in Joshua chapter 7, fall down flat. Amazing that in this, what would have been anticipated to be a fierce, fierce battle, unspeakable casualties, but there were none. Because they did it God's way. Faith sometimes must intersect with illogical means. And it is normal to be obedient to God's word, to do as God said. Irrational, normal faith. Now come please to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. We find an imprudent reaction on the part of Jeremiah to something that God ordered him to do. Please notice the timing of it in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, just like we were speaking about this morning. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. Please notice his accommodations. The prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Why would you preach something like that, Jeremiah? And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. Furthermore, this is what the prophet said. He won't escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, the outcome predetermined is not good for Jeremiah's people. They will not prosper. Now, that's just what he was telling them right from the very beginning. When we're looking into chapter 1 of Jeremiah to see those gems that are there, this was essentially the message that, in its conclusion or summary form, that he was sharing with the leaders of the city all along. Now he's going to be asked to do something very imprudent. The sixth verse says, the word of the Lord came unto me, just like we pointed out four times in chapter 1. Behold, now pay attention here, what he's going to ask him to do. Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee saying, now listen, who thinks of buying something when the city is encircled by the enemy? Who wants to go to the mall and shop when the enemy's at the door? It says, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee. It's in the country of Benjamin. Inheritance is thine. Your right to redeem it is yours. Buy it for thyself. Then says Jeremiah, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, because on the first pass, who wants to buy anything under the circumstances? This is not the time to acquire assets. This is the time to cement assets, what you already have. And if all you have in this world are earthly assets and you seek only to cement them, you're a loser. He says, I want you to buy this field. I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase. Now this was not done on simple word of mouth, you get it? There was a monetary transaction. Then there had to be evidence. There had to be sort of like an official deed signing or signature affixing ceremony to cement the deal. Why would you make a matter of historical record something that on all, at first view, is meaningless in light of the enemy's approach to the city? Who cares if it's documented? If you want me to buy this field, I'll buy it. Here's the 17 shekels of silver. Your word, my word, handshake, we go our way. Now, the only person that's got anything he can haul away from the deal in that case is the person with the shekels of silver. And all Jeremiah would have would be the man's word that he sold it to him. But after the silver's all gone and spent in the marketplace, he can change his mind. So they have the evidence. But who does that under the circumstances? In verse 12, I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase. This was all going to be recorded in official documents before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And here's what he said, I charge thee, or charge Baruch, before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. And again, I ask, in light of the circumstances, in light of the imminent carrying away of the people captive, why bother buying a field? And where did you get the 17 shekels from in the first place in prison? And then ask this, after all that stuff is done and everything is signed and sealed, and then they put it in an earthen vessel. And what is his hope? That after many days, someone will be able to retrieve that document and read it and understand that this piece of ground was purchased by a certain man on a certain day for a certain sum, and it is his by right of inheritance. But if Nebuchadnezzar's going to be the man in charge, who cares where you live? So onward we go. Verse 16, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And then he says this, famous verse, one of two in the same chapter. Verse 17, there is nothing too hard for thee. Nothing the omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, holy God cannot do. Nothing. Now, Jeremiah's opponents could say, well, we agree with you on that, Jeremiah. That's why we're safe in the city. We don't understand why you've been preaching like you've been preaching. You believe the same thing we do about our God. He'll protect us here from Nebuchadnezzar. And yeah, theoretically we would agree with him on that, except that it was by the Lord's design that Nebuchadnezzar came there. Remember their wretchedness and their wickedness that brings Nebuchadnezzar to the doorway. Yet beyond that, he says in his prayer, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. And oh, by the way, when you go to prayer at any time, it's always good to remember the last part of verse 17. I mean, that's what should drive us and motivate us to prayer. You can do anything, Lord. You show loving kindness to thousands, recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. And the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which had set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Verse 21, brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt. And verse 22, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers. They came in and possessed it. They obeyed not thy voice. In verse 23, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. In verse 25, and thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Then the question is asked, is there anything too hard for me? Thus saith the Lord, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He'll take it. They'll come and set the city, set fire to this city, burn it with the houses in verse 29. Upon whose roofs they have done what? Offered incense to Baal. That's why the fire is going to be lit. That's why Nebuchadnezzar's there. The children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from when? Their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. This city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger. In verse 33, they turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet have they not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to defile it. That word set can translate with the same resolve that we noticed Paul saying this morning when he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. In like manner were these people set for the worship of Baal. That's why Nebuchadnezzar's there. That's why the city is going to be overrun. That's why it's going to be burned down. That's why the inhabitants are going to be taken captive. Now back to the point of the purchase. It is that our God, the Creator, made the heaven and the earth by His stretched out arm. Nothing too hard. Jeremiah's purchase at face value seems imprudent in light of the circumstances. Save your money, Jeremiah. Don't spend it on a piece of land that Nebuchadnezzar is going to trample all over. But what you see in this purchase of land that he likely, at least from one vantage point, would never be able to possess. Why buy something if there's not any prospect of me using it or living on it? It proceeded on the bare and transparent reality of the omnipotent God and His promise to His people that that land that He would give them was given to them unconditionally. Nebuchadnezzar, being just a mortal man, though he thought himself a god, would expire one day and the people taken captive would one day return to the land. And when they would come back to the land that was promised them, when they would return as promised, then the purchase that Jeremiah made would still be valid, if not for him, his heirs. The purchase, though imprudent, pictures the immutable promise of God to His people above and beyond any circumstance. And so we might pray as followers of Jesus Christ, help me, Lord, to dare to do at Your command things which carnal, rational reason would roundly condemn. Do not be intimidated by the perceptions of people when you live by faith, though sometimes you're responses to the word of God may seem to them to be illogical or irrational or imprudent. Normal Christian living, normal godly living would require us to simply be obedient. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. Charles Spurgeon said, would to God we had in the religion of these modern times, his times, a more potent infusion of this heroic faith in God that is founded upon these two classic gems of reference in Jeremiah 32, that nothing is too hard for God, the great Creator. Whether our responses are deemed imprudent, illogical, or irrational. Again, we pray, help me, Lord. Help us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to walk by faith and to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's normal. Normal Christian living. That is not heroic. That's just simply normal. Defined by the one word, obedience. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, dear Lord, for the Spirit's ministry through the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to take from this house tonight to our own homes the musings of the Spirit of God. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, this particular week in front of us to be true followers of Christ and be obedient to His word. For Jesus' sake, amen.